In preparing today's sermon on this holiday weekend, I actually had two messages in mind, and I wasn't sure which one to give. My first idea was to talk about American independence, as today is the 4th of July in the U.S., and I'm aware that some are listening from outside the U.S., and they do tune into our webcast, or you may be listening in the future via the UCG website. But as our local congregation here is in the U.S., I thought Independence Day might be an appropriate topic. But I also really wanted to address the recent social unrest, both nonviolent and violent, that has erupted throughout the U.S. and even beyond our borders. And I know Mr. D'Alessandro and others have already addressed some of those issues. At first, as I was stewing over this the last few days, I thought they were two separate topics. But as I pursued preliminary planning for both, I realized both topics were actually two parts of the same message. Both ideas actually stem from the same spiritual concern. And I want to express that concern as a warning to God's people. So here is the title: Beware the Lure of Lawlessness. Beware the Lure of Lawlessness. And here is the spiritual warning. As members of God's church, we need to guard our minds against the lure of lawlessness that pervades human society. God will not grant eternal life to anyone who refuses to submit fully to his authority. By the conclusion of this sermon, I hope you will see why I believe that these two topics actually fit together into one message. So let's begin with the 4th of July. At some point in the message, you may hear my neighbor shooting off fireworks. I apologize for that. If that does occur, that's been occurring especially late at night around here, but perhaps this afternoon we're safe. But 244 years ago today, July 4th, 1776, the Continental Congress in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, officially adopted the wording of the Declaration of Independence. Many Americans incorrectly believe that the United States became an independent country on July 4th, 1776. That was not the case. The Declaration of Independence merely explained to the peoples of the world why 13 of Britain's North American colonies had already taken up arms against the British government. The document contained a long list of grievances against Britain's government as justification for this colonial rebellion. Armed insurrection by American colonials had begun in Massachusetts in April of 1775. The Declaration of Independence simply announced to the world that all 13 of the colonies now supported this rebellion that had begun a year earlier in Massachusetts. Britain would not recognize America's independence until September of 1783, after several years of bloody combat. Most Americans are unaware that the Revolutionary War was as much a civil war as it was a world war. Much of the fighting in the Revolution was between one group called Patriots, another group called Loyalists. American colonial citizens in regional towns and farms fighting and killing one another over conflicting political philosophies. Historians have traditionally estimated that when the war began, only about one third of colonial citizens actively supported independence. They refer to themselves as patriots. About one third were neutral and just wanted to avoid the conflict altogether and to go about their daily lives. And another third were known as loyalists. They believed, even if they had disagreements with the British government's policies, that it was wrong to rebel against the British government, which they saw as their lawful sovereign. Now, when Americans think of the Revolutionary War, at least some of the students that I teach in high school, we need to remember that it was much more than fireworks and fife and drum parades. the human toll of that war was very high. Deaths from combat wounds, exposure to the elements, and disease likely exceeded 60,000 human beings. That death toll includes American colonial troops, Native American allies on both sides, French forces, British forces, German mercenaries, Spanish and Dutch forces on land and sea, citizens of British Canada, and thousands of American civilian casualties. Tens of thousands of others suffered life-altering combat wounds in that conflict. Some of my own ancestors were living in colonial Virginia and North Carolina at the time of the American Revolution. They fought in the war against Britain. One ancestor, John Garland, was shot in the head by a British soldier, but he survived the battle and the war because a quick-thinking battlefield surgeon melted down a coin and poured the molten metal across the hole in his skull to seal the wound. Perhaps some of you have families who were here at that time in colonial America, and you may have similar stories in your family saga. But today I have a question for us as Christians to consider on this national commemoration of American independence. And I suspect some of you may be upset by me daring to pose the question. Some may even accuse me of being unpatriotic. But the question I'm going to ask is an important question for God's people to consider. If you had been a British colonial citizen in 1776, when the Declaration of Independence was issued, and you had also been a member of the Church of God in that generation, would you have taken up arms against the King of England and his troops? Would you, in the name of justice and human rights, have joined the crowds of anti-tax protesters prior to the war who vandalized and burned down the offices and homes of British government officials? Would you, as a Christian, have assaulted, tarred, and feathered British officials who attempted to carry out their assigned duties to collect taxes because you believed that taxation without political representation was unjust? Or a few years earlier than that, would you have joined the angry mob in the streets of Boston who surrounded British soldiers, condemning them for policing the streets of your city? Would you have joined the mob in pelting those soldiers with chunks of ice and seashells, provoking the incident known as the Boston Massacre? These are uncomfortable questions, especially in light of recent events in 21st century America. As we can see, human beings, when we believe that we have been wronged, when we feel that our freedoms are being threatened, can resort to a lot of action of which God may disapprove. The natural human tendency is to take action against what we perceive to be unfairness or injustice. That was the case for many American colonists 2.5 centuries ago. And it's still the case today. People who believe they have been abused by a corrupt government or its officials have a right to be upset by that. However, the question we must consider today is this: do Christians have a right to take action against, or even to verbally condemn, the human governments under which we live? Now, it's not my intent to challenge the belief of the Church of God that it was God's will that the people of the United States, led by the descendants of Joseph's son Manasseh, should become an independent, great nation apart from Ephraim's commonwealth of nation. The church teaches that and has done so for many decades, and I personally believe that to be the case. However, do we actually know that God intended that the separation of America from Britain should have occurred through violence? Do we know that? Let's look at 1 Kings 12. And we'll read a lengthy passage here, verses 12 to 24. 1 Kings 12, starting in verse 12. Long ago, there was another declaration of independence. It occurred among Jacob's descendants. After the death of Solomon, his son Rehoboam came to the throne at Jerusalem. Now, God had already determined to separate the kingdom of Israel into two separate realms before this passage begins, and he raised up a man named Jeroboam to establish a new government to rule over the northern 10 tribes. So we'll pick up the story in verse 12. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had directed, saying, "Come back to me the third day." Then the king answered the people roughly, and rejected the advice which the elders had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, his preferred advisors, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke." See, they'd wanted lower taxes. Sound familiar? Those taxes are too oppressive. Can't you lower the taxes? Well, the king's reply is, "My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges. I'm going to raise your taxes. That'll teach you." So verse 15, the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord. See, this was all orchestrated by God's hand in history, so that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Now, when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, right, the consent of the governed was ignored, the people answered the king, saying, "What share have we in David? Why should Judah rule over us? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, let's go home. That's it. Now see to your own house, O David." So Israel departed to their tents. But Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. So the nation was divided. Verse 18, then King Rehoboam sent to Adoram, who was in charge of the revenue, right, the taxes. But all Israel stoned him with stones, and he died. Attack on tax officials. Therefore, King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel had been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Now it came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him and called him to the congregation and made him king over all Israel, the northern part. There was none who followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. And when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin. So there was some of Benjamin there too. 180,000 chosen men who were warriors. So he's mustered his army to fight against the house of Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam against the son of Solomon. Right? These subjects have rebelled against the power of the king, and he's going to send his army to crush the rebellion. There was going to be a revolutionary war. The 10 tribes had defied Rehoboam's authority, and Rehoboam was going to send troops to put down that rebellion. But notice what happens next. God intervenes to stop the war before it even begins. Verse 22, but the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, "Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. No war is authorized." Right? "Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me." Therefore, they obeyed the word of the Lord and turned back according to the word of the Lord. Now, later there would be fighting between the groups, but at the outset, God makes it very clear to the rulers in Jerusalem, this separation was ordained by God. So does the American Revolution fit into the same category? Was it orchestrated by God to achieve the separation of the descendants of Joseph? Well, God, as far as we know, sent no prophet to warn King George III to pull British troops out of America. God sent no prophet to tell George Washington or John Adams or Thomas Jefferson or Benjamin Franklin to engage in a war for independence. Let's go to Romans 13. Romans 13. And we'll look at verses 1 through 7. As Christians, it's not our place to determine if the American Revolution was a just war. We simply do not know if God approved of the Revolutionary War or not. We do, however, know that God permitted it, and he did not send a warning to stop it. So which side did God support in the American Revolution? Did one group of Joseph's descendants receive authorization to kill members of another group of Joseph's descendants? Which descendants of his servant Abraham did God want to see broken and defeated on those battlefields? Side A? Side B? All of the above? Or was it none of the above? Whatever God's perspective on those events is, we do know that American independence was achieved. A new government was formed, and new laws were created to govern this land. And Americans of our generation are obligated to obey and submit to that government if we choose to live within this country's boundaries. There is one exception to that, which we will look at near the end of the sermon. But let's pick it up in Romans 13, and we'll see some very clear words from the Apostle Paul here that we, especially as Christians, need to take to heart. Verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. The authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority, and you notice I'm stressing that word authority here because Paul uses it over and over. Whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God or the will of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Now, please focus on that word authority. God places considerable emphasis on the need for Christians to respect and submit to authority. Why? Why is this such a great concern to our Father in heaven? Because the road to lawlessness, the Greek word anomia, against law, begins with a spirit of resentment against authority. The road to lawlessness begins with a spirit of resentment against authority. Verse 3. We'll read that again. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister or servant to you for good. That person, that president, that governor, that king, that administrator is God's servant. Whether they know it or not, whether they obey God or not, God allows them to have that position of authority temporarily. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. God has given earthly rulers the power of the sword to administer law. For he is God's minister or servant, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So if you're called into account by the government because you're doing things that are wrong or hurtful to others, then you're going to get whatever's coming to you. Don't be astonished by that. Verse 5, therefore, you must be subject. Subject to what? Their authority. You must be subject. Not only because of wrath, in other words, not out of fear of their wrath for disobeying, but also for conscience' sake. See, God is saying that obedience to government should not only be done to avoid physical punishments, but for conscience' sake. It's a matter of the mind. It's a matter of character. Verse 6. For because of this, because of submission or subjection, because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. And they're very rigorous about collecting taxes. If you've come in contact with any instrument of government, you know that. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, or you could say respect to whom respect, honor to whom honor. See, we in the United States are under the authority of the American government, and those of you in Canada or Britain or Australia or elsewhere are under the authority of those governments. Today is a national holiday celebrating America's freedom, and there's nothing wrong with honoring this country by flying the American flag today or watching fireworks after sunset tonight. There's nothing wrong with thanking God for living in a country that grants us numerous opportunities, including the freedom to worship God and to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God to the world from these shores. And if you're a citizen of Canada or Mexico or the UK or France or Brazil or Russia, there's nothing wrong with you honoring your homeland. God approves of giving honor when and where appropriate, but God distinctly disapproves of showing dishonor. That's a really important point with God. This is true for all people, but it's especially the case for us, for members of the household of God. Let's look at 1 Peter 4. Turn to 1 Peter 4. We'll look at verse 17. You know, here in the U.S., we're just about 4 months away from Election Day. Millions of people will be voting for their choices, for whom they want to administer civil authority over our nation. In various states and local governments, also the national level, when the elections are over, some Americans will rejoice and some will be very bitter. Whichever side wins, some Americans will take to the streets in protest, and the lure of lawlessness will be there. See, it's always there on the fringes of protests calling. Now, many people engage in peaceful protest. They want their voice, their displeasure to be heard. But then there are always extremists who push things too far and actually engage in acts of violence. What's the distinction there? How far is it okay to go? And where's the line we shouldn't cross as Christians? Should we even get anywhere near that line? The lure of lawlessness will motivate some to violence. 1 Peter 4:17. For the time has come now for judgment to begin at the house of God. That's us. The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it first begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, sometimes we think, well, maybe that's referring to the people in the world. You know, if judgment starts with us, what will be the end of people outside the church? But I think what it means is, what will be the end of those in the church who don't obey what Christ told us to do? What will be the end of those who reject God's authority by refusing to follow his commands? See, if we're baptized members of the body of Christ, then God is judging us now, today. God is concerned with what we do and with how we do it. He's concerned with what we say and how we say it. God wants us to be developing his holy, righteous character now. Getting involved in the disputes or the politics or the protests or the debates of this world interferes with the proper development of godly character. They're all distractions. Let's look at Matthew 13. Matthew 13, we'll start in verse 36. Matthew 13, says Jesus speaking. Jesus wants his followers to focus on promoting peace, not engaging in actions that are dishonorable or speaking and writing words that cause offense. Matthew 13, 36. Why is that? Well, Jesus has something in store for us, and he needs us to have a certain character to fulfill his plans. Matthew 13, 36. Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares in the field." He answered to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend," or you could render that, "give offense, and those who practice lawlessness," anomia, "against law, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." This is serious to Jesus Christ and to his Father. Verse 43, what about those who submit? What about those who obey and follow God's will? Verse 43, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom, that's a government, in the kingdom of their Father. We'll shine in that kingdom. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Disagreement with authorities is not condemned by God. Unfortunately, in the world around us, disagreement with authority often leads to disrespect for authority. And the end result of disrespect for authority is often contempt and lawlessness. See, if you start down that road, it's sometimes hard to hold yourselves back. We've seen that happen time and time again as more and more people get involved in a movement. Things can get out of hand very quickly. Let's look at 1 Peter 2, verses 11 to 17. 1 Peter 2, 11 through 17. Now, I know most of you seek to submit to God and to his will. That's why you're tuning in. That's why you read your Bibles. That's why you study and pray and occasionally fast. That's what we're supposed to be doing. So I know I'm not speaking to a hostile audience. But as God's ministers, we're supposed to remind the congregation of the principles of God, of the character and the will of God. And especially in these very troubling times, I think this reminder is timely. If we're going to be members of God's family and spiritual officials in God's government, he needs to know that we are willing to submit to authority. That means civil governments. It also means within our families, and it also means within the church of God. See, there are lots of levels of authority. 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Now, that doesn't necessarily have to apply to sexuality, which is the context here. But having honorable conduct pleases God in whatever facet of life, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe. See, people should be able to observe God's character acting through us. By your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. We can't allow ourselves to participate. And you can consider what participate means. It's not necessarily marching down the street or making signs. How do we participate in the political actions and activities of the world around us? We cannot allow ourselves to participate in political actions or activities that others may condemn as dishonorable. Verse 13. Therefore, right, because we are to have honorable conduct, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man unless you disagree with it. Well, it doesn't say that. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, everyone, for the Lord's sake. Not to make the king happy or the president happy or the Senate, right? For the Lord's sake. That's why we're submitting, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who are good. For this is the will of God. It doesn't get any clearer than that. This is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. At most of the things that are going on in the world, you can chalk up to ignorance. The world is ignorant of God's ways. Now, that's not a condemnation. That's not our job. If God wishes to condemn individuals or groups, that's his business. But they're ignorant. Ignorant simply means they don't know. They don't know the difference between right and wrong. Or if they do, they've forgotten it. Or they want to stretch it. And that's where lawlessness comes in. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice. Vice is lawlessness, but as bondservants of God. See, we're to submit. What do bondservants do? What do servants do? They submit to the authority of their master. Who's our master? Jesus Christ. We do this because it's the will of God to submit to those authorities. Verse 17. Honor all people. This is a very powerful verse. We spend a whole lifetime trying to achieve this. Honor all people. If you're the police officer on the street corner and you have to carry out your duties, are you to treat the people with honor? Yes. If you don't like the way the government is acting and you want to express displeasure, can you do that honorably? Yes. But you can also do it dishonorably. And then God takes offense. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Right? That great respect for God should govern our actions. Honor the king. Honor the king. That's the opposite of dishonor. Now, what authority, some people might ask, what authority does God have to tell Christians how to behave in private life? If we want to get involved in this cause or that cause, or we want to step out and make our voices known, or we want to get on Twitter or Facebook or one of these other social media outlets and clear up the world and tell people what's really right and what we really think, who's God to tell us otherwise? Well, I think we know that. But let's see it again. 1 Corinthians 6. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 6. And we'll look at verses 19 through 20. And I'm speaking just as much to myself, because I get very frustrated by all that's going on and what we see in the news and what's happening in the streets of our country and other countries. It's very frustrating. We sigh and cry over what's happening in this world, but we know there's a better world coming. Most of the world is in ignorance of what's ahead. And that's where the role of the church comes in, to proclaim the gospel of submission to the kingdom of God. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 6:19. See, God wants us to learn to submit to his authority right now. As human beings, judgment has begun at the household of God, the church. Before we engage in civil causes or public discourse, we need to stop and consider if what we are doing or saying will promote honor, or will it promote dishonor? Will it promote love, or will it promote hate? Will it lead others to conclude that we fear and respect God? Will that tweet or the email or the blog entry or the protest sign dishonor the authorities that God has allowed to rule over us? It doesn't mean God supports those rulers or their actions. He allows them to have that authority for a period of time. So by what authority does God tell Christians how to behave in our daily lives? 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own? You are not your own anymore. For you were bought at a price. You are purchased. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. Right? The body, what you do, and the spirit, what comes from you, how you interact with others, with the world, with the church, with your family. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That's ownership. Do you see that? We're not our own. Firstly, God owns all humans by the fact that he's our creator. But for Christians especially, God's ownership over us is doubly established by the fact that God paid the ransom price to redeem us from the power of Satan. Christ's blood bought us at baptism. We commemorate that purchase price every Passover. Let's go to Exodus 22 and look at verse 28. Exodus 22:28. Does God have a right to tell us not to get wrapped up in the politics and polemics of the society around us? Absolutely, he does. We're his servants. He's our master. We are to do his will. We are to speak his words. Here in Exodus 22:28, God gave this command to ancient Israel. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. Now, I'd like to read that from the original King James translation because it reveals something, a different perspective on this verse. In the original King James, it says, "Thou shalt not revile the gods." Now, that's the word Elohim. It can sometimes apply to human beings, to earthly magistrates, which it seems here to imply. Does not seem to refer to God here. This is human authorities. Don't revile the magistrates, the officials. Don't condemn the civil authorities, and don't curse or condemn the ruler of your people. That included the religious leaders of ancient Israel too. Let's go to Acts 23. Acts 23, we'll see that. Rulers of the people can include the leaders of God's house, those he's put in authority under him, but to shepherd the people of God. Acts 23, we'll look at verses 1 through 5. Here Paul has been brought before the religious leaders in Jerusalem, and the high priest commanded his officers to hit Paul in the face, smack in the mouth. That was physical abuse at the hands of the authorities. And it was also a violation, a clear violation of his legal rights. So Paul reacted with anger. Verse 1. Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And Paul said to him, 'God will strike you, you whitewash wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and you command me to be struck contrary to the law. You're a hypocrite. You pretend to represent God, but you act against the will of God.' And those who stood by," you can imagine the gasps, "those who stood by said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?'" This was the high priest, but you know what? Paul had been away. He didn't know that. And Paul said, what does he do? Does he double down and say, "You betcha"? No. He knows the scriptures. Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Paul knew that. It's what he teaches throughout his epistles. Submit to the authority. Honor, not dishonor. And he was called on that point here, called on it by the civil or religious authorities here. But he realized he was going down the wrong path, and he had to step back. He had to repent of that. Let's look at Jude. Jude, and we'll look at verse 9 here. See, no entity in the universe is as worthy of disrespect as Satan the devil, the great accuser of the brethren, the enemy of God. But it isn't any human being's place to pass judgment on Satan or to condemn him. Now, we certainly can disagree with his tactics and what he's done, but it's God's prerogative to judge his servants, even those who are wayward servants. It's not our prerogative to do that. Jude here, verse 9. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him Satan. He dared not say anything against Satan that was a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you. God will judge you. God judge you." Even the devil, he does not insult. He does not dishonor. Why? Because he's God's servant. He obeys and submits to the will of God. And dishonor It's not God's will. Now, God can decide whom he wishes to honor or dishonor, but it's not God's will for us to do it. Well, what about the current president of the United States then? What about the last president or the president before him? What about Richard Nixon? What about the next president? We can personally disagree with some or all of the actions and policies of the governments under which we live. But God owns us. God has a right to tell us how to behave. He bought us with Christ's blood. Let's look at Romans 14. Romans 14, we're going to start in verse 4. See, Michael understood the spiritual principle when he contended face to face with Satan. This is a principle that we should keep in mind before we speak about or against civil authorities or against the leaders of the Church of God. Romans 14, 4. Again, who's speaking here? This is Paul. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. I think about this scripture quite often. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Michael knew that. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Let's skip to verse 7. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. Guess you could say no man is an island, right? We're all a part of a community of other people within and outside the church, parts of families. None of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, right? We're purchased by that sacrifice, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. See, nobody's perfect. Everybody's fallen short. We call upon the grace and mercy of God as his servants to forgive us for those things where we've offended. Verse 11, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. God will judge his servants, whether they're his servants in the church or authorities in our family or civil authorities. But remember, brethren, the road to lawlessness begins with a spirit of resentment against authority. That resentment often leads to contempt, and that leads to lawlessness. That includes condemnation of civil authorities as well as church authorities. Let's go to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. We'll start here in verse 7. You know, there's an issue that's been bothering me recently that I want to raise here just because it's disturbing to me, and I think it's worth addressing. In recent years, it has become fashionable for some within the Church of God community to disrespect or condemn the ministry of Herbert W. Armstrong. Mr. Armstrong was a minister of Jesus Christ, whom God used to create a worldwide spiritual work in the 20th century. Was Mr. Armstrong perfect? Of course not. The only man to walk this earth who was ever perfect was Jesus Christ. But Herbert Armstrong was God's minister. He was his servant, God's servant. Those who seemed to be lining up to criticize his writings decades ago and his actions need to keep that in mind when they're discussing those writings and actions. And they should think about this passage in Hebrews before they unleash criticism of another man's servant. Hebrews 13:7. Remember those who rule over you. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says the better translation is who have had the rule over you, remembering people from the past. Remember those who have had the rule over you, in this case, spiritual leaders, who have spoken, past tense, the word of God to you, whose faith follow. Notice it doesn't say imitate everything they did. Whose faith follow, considering or looking up to the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, we often read that verse out of context. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, what's the especially the same about him here? He wants people to have honor and respect for spiritual leaders. God says to honor those who are worthy of honor. But if we think that some of his servants are worthy of dishonor, that's for God to deal with. That's for God to address with those servants, either if they're living now or when he sees them in the resurrection. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians 4, this principle would apply to any of God's ministers or deacons or others that God has placed in positions of authority within the church, past, present, or future. God and his principles are the same today, yesterday, forever. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. See, he's given us that responsibility, stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards, servants, that one be found faithful. But in me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by human court. Paul's not concerned about being judged by others. But notice what he says. In fact, I do not even judge myself. He probably would have been a much harsher critic of himself than anybody else. I do not even pass judgment on myself, he's saying. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. See, if any minister of Jesus Christ has anything against him, God will judge that. God will do it. He does not grant that permission, that privilege, to others. Let's also look at Deuteronomy 27 and verse 16. Deuteronomy 27, 16. Now, the context here is a reference to our human parents. But I believe there's also a spiritual application here as well, as I'll show shortly. Deuteronomy 27 and verse 16. Cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt. And all the people shall say, Amen. You know, we have physical fathers and mothers. God says to honor them. But we also have spiritual parents in the faith. Those who've come before us, or those who have authority over us now, who teach us God's ways. hopefully diligently and faithfully. Does this apply to them as well? Is there a curse or a condemnation on people who treat their spiritual fathers and mothers with contempt? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 4:15. 1 Corinthians 4:15. Paul here is writing to correct some of the members of the Church of God at Corinth. He refers to himself as their spiritual father. Now, we don't use that term in the Church of God. We refer to ministers by Mr. Some religions use the term father. But he's not saying, call me father. He's saying, comparing himself to a spiritual father. In a very real sense, many of us are in God's church today because of the work that God chose Herbert W. Armstrong to administer in the 20th century. Now, that's not the case for everybody, but the vast majority of us are here because of that work that was done, that literature that was written, those telecasts, broadcasts that went out on radio and later television. Even if we never knew or heard him, most in the Church of God today were shaped by the ministry that Jesus Christ accomplished through him. 1 Corinthians 4:15. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, says Paul, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. See, God expects his people to honor and respect those whom he has allowed to teach them, whom he has allowed to hold positions of authority, whether it's civil authority or family authority or religious authority. He expects his servants, his property, to obey that command. Let's look at James 3, verses 1 and 2. And kind of hold your place here in James 3, because we're going to come back to that at the end here as we wrap up. James 3, verses 1 and 2. This is really a very sober message for all who've been placed in positions of authority in God's church. We all know that we are unworthy of wielding spiritual authority and must constantly seek guidance from God when called upon to do so. James 3, verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers. That's teachers of the word of God. Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. There's an even higher level of expectation by God as to how we handle his word and about what we teach to his people. Notice verse 2. For we all stumble in many things. We all stumble in many things. The more often we speak, or the more often we write, the more likely we are to say or write something that will give rise to offense or misunderstanding. You may have already been offended by something I've said in this message. I will answer to God for everything I teach in his name. So will Mr. D'Alessandro. So will our former pastor, Mr. Robert Fay. God will judge his servants. It's not for us to judge another man's servant. Remember that whatever judgment, with whatever judgment we judge, so will we be judged. Yes, God expects his people to submit to the civil and religious authority that he's placed over us. That's clear in Scripture. But is there ever a time when we should disobey that authority? Yes, there is. I'm pretty sure you know where this is going, but let's go ahead and look at it. Because there is a set of circumstances whereby we have to tell those authorities, whether they be leaders in society or perhaps even leaders in families, and sometimes, regrettably, leaders in the Church of God, when we have to say no. Turn to Acts 5:27 to 29. Acts 5:27-29, the religious authorities in Jerusalem had commanded Peter and the other apostles not to preach any more in the name of Jesus Christ. But that's what God had commanded them to do. Verse 27. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name?" Right? You're supposed to obey the authority. And look, you have done the opposite of what we told you. You filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. And Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." See, when we are permitted to disobey the civil or religious authorities, it's only when they violate our responsibilities to God. When those governments or their officials command us to take actions which are against the command of God, or prohibit us from obeying the commandments of God. That's it. The government has a right to tax us. If they misuse that tax money, that's between them and God. They'll have to answer for how they administered the power God loaned to them. God will judge them according to their works. If they are corrupt politicians or public officials who abuse their authority, God will judge them. Now, there may also be civil penalties, but they'll have to answer to God for what they did with the power God granted them. Let's go to Titus 3. Titus 3. Look at verses 1 through 7. Titus 3. Paul here urges Titus to remind Christians of this very point. They were living in the Roman Empire, which was filled with corruption and vice and led by some of the most wretched men to ever walk this earth. Yet Paul wants Titus to warn God's flock not to dishonor their rulers and the authorities. Verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, right, to submit, to be ready for every good work. Take opportunities to do good while you submit to that authority. Verse 2, to speak evil of no one. That's really tough, isn't it? To speak evil of no one, not even Satan the devil. To be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. How should we be perceived? As humble. Not boisterous. Humble. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceiving and serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Just that one phrase really summarizes what we're seeing on the news day after day after day. People and groups who are cursing each other and condemning one another, being hateful and hating one another. That's not God's way. That's not what he teaches through his word. Verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. He brought us out of that way of thinking. Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. See, God has called us to a better way than this world understands right now. They'll have their opportunity, but he's called us now to live that better way. He's called us to become a part of his family, and he's called us to administer the government of God within the kingdom of God at a future time. He's called us to be under his authority because we will wield his authority. And we have to learn to submit to it. Let's go back to James 3. We're just there a few minutes ago. Let's skip ahead to verses 13 to 18. James 3, picking it up in verse 13. See, God needs to see how we submit to the imperfect authorities of human beings today. If we can't show submission to that authority right now, he can't risk giving us eternal life, brethren. God will not have anyone in his family who submits to the lure of lawlessness, contempt, and dishonor. James 3:13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Wisdom has to guide what we do and what we say, how we say it, with meekness. Meekness isn't out proving our own way, proving our points. Meekness is proving God's way. Verse 14, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above. There's lots of yelling out there, isn't there? That isn't godly wisdom, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. It's not meek. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Once you go down the road of lawlessness, we don't know where that's going to end up. Do you even want to get near that line? But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield. Willing to yield. Full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. How many of those qualities that I just read have we seen in the partisanship and political rhetoric in the events on the news over the past few months? People willing to yield their own will to God's will? People who are full of mercy? Lots of good fruits? Lots of righteousness and peace. You know, this 4th of July, 244 years ago, the founding fathers of the United States proclaimed to the world that 13 American colonies had a right to rebel against the British government. The people of Britain view that war very differently than most Americans do. Which side was righteous? Side A? Side B? All of the above? Or none of the above? God rules over the affairs of men. God permitted this country to become independent and to flourish. Was that rebellion right or wrong in God's eyes? God has not revealed that to us. Now, we may all have our own personal views. But God will judge the founding fathers and the soldiers who fought in that war. He'll judge my great-great-great-great-great-great-grandpa with the hole in his head and the gold coin stuck to it on the outside for his role in that conflict. But we do know that war is the product of human violence. And human violence is the opposite of peace. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What he wanted of his people then, he wants of his people today, and will want of us, want that of us tomorrow. He wants to assist him in bringing an everlasting government of peace to all humanity. Today we've seen that showing dishonor to authorities displeases God greatly. Dishonor leads to contempt, and contempt for authority often leads to lawlessness. The news of the society around us is disturbing and disheartening. And I think most of us feel that. It weighs on us. The contention is just going to increase in the months to come. Are we going to allow ourselves to become caught up in the rhetoric and disrespect of the society in which we live? Or are we to heed that reminder that Paul charged Titus to teach, to be subject to the rulers and authorities that God has permitted to govern us in this age? As members of God's church, we need to guard our minds against the lure of lawlessness that pervades human society. God will not grant eternal life to anyone who refuses to submit fully to his authority. As we read in James 3:17 to 18, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace.